Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. I'd like to begin reading at verse 5 and then continue to verse 15. Of course, this is a portion of the teaching of Jesus, which is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And this is one of several sections that in which he addressed the matter of prayer. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We thank the Lord for that reading of his word this morning. Let's open our Bibles at Matthew chapter 6. One of the great cathedrals in Northern Europe displays a set of three paintings on the life of prayer. The first painting depicts the hustle and bustle of the daily marketplace. The scene is a large open square full of buying and selling, where merchants hawk their wares and the greedy shoppers barter for bread. The second painting illustrates the prayers of the church. A handful of worshippers have stepped out of the marketplace and into a temple. The white-robed priests are busy with their religious routines. They scurry to and fro, carrying lamps of oil and water for the basin. The third painting leaves behind the wranglings of the marketplace and the rituals of the temple and withdraws to an inner sanctuary. There, behind closed doors, a solitary worshipper kneels in the presence of God privately and humbly to pray. The painting represents the hidden life of prayer and calls to mind the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, the first part of the verse: But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And this series of paintings shows how rare it is to find a true man or woman of prayer. There are thousands out on the city streets. There are dozens in the temple, but only one person inside the prayer closet. Of the thousands of people depicted, one individual enters the secret life of prayer. You can see the first heading on our sheet there this morning is "Teach us to pray." Now, this was a request of the disciples in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. I wonder, have you entered the secret life of prayer? Prayer is not just for spiritual giants, it's for ordinary Christians too. And Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is intended for every single one of his disciples, and is not so much a sermon as it is an invitation. An invitation to enter into the secret life of prayer. Now notice that Jesus makes two assumptions about the prayer life of his disciples. Firstly, he assumes that we do pray, at least a little. Notice that there is a phrase repeated three times. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. It indicates that he assumes that we do pray. Verse 5, but when thou prayest, not if, but when. When you pray, verse 5. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest. Verse 7, but when ye pray. Jesus knows that his disciples have at least begun to learn to pray, and we do pray. We sense the necessity of prayer. We agree with Martin Luther that prayer is the real calling of all Christians. We know that Andrew Murray is right when he calls prayer the highest part of the work entrusted to us, the root and the strength of all other work. So we pray. We pray believing that no soul can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from prayer. We pray knowing that there can be no effective preaching, no persuasive evangelism, no committed discipleship, no fruitful ministry, no lasting transformation without fervent prayer. Yet we do not know how to pray as we ought. And this is the second assumption that Jesus makes about our prayer lives. He assumes that we need and continue to need to be taught how to pray. And though it must grieve him, Jesus knows that prayerlessness is a common failing amongst his disciples. We pray sometimes. But we still need to be instructed in prayer. You know, sometimes we get asked the hard questions about our prayer life, some questions that we'd rather not answer. You know, how is it between you and the Lord these days? What are you learning about God through prayer? What intimacy are you finding with God? Do you like to pray? Do you love to pray? When was the last time you really prayed? How would you answer such questions? For many Christians, the secret life of prayer is a source of secret shame. I think the first disciples felt much the same way. They prayed, of course. But they did not know how to pray, at least very well. And that explains why in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' teaching about prayer there came about because of an urgent request from his disciples. Luke chapter 11 verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. Not teach us how to pray, but teach us to pray. Now Jesus went ahead and taught his disciples how to pray, but their request was more basic. Like us, those disciples more or less know how to pray, but we still need to learn to actually pray. Even the Apostle Paul, who knew how to pray like he knew how to breathe, admitted in Romans 8 that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Because Jesus knows all of this. And that is why he invites us to enter into the secret life of prayer. And he begins with these words in verse 5. But when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. And that brings us to heading number 2. The hypocrites at prayer. If Jesus tells us not to be like the hypocrites when we pray, then we need to know who the hypocrites are and how they pray. The word hypocrite originally came from the theatre. The Greek word hypokrites was the word for actor, someone who played the part of a dramatic production. In the Greek theatre, the actors would often wear a mask to conceal their identities, and thus, by the time of Jesus, the word hypocrite was used for anyone who was acting on the stage, casting himself in a starring role. And apparently, somewhere along the line, Jesus had seen hypocrites at their prayers. And if we had seen them, no doubt we would probably have been impressed by them. On the outside, they gave every impression of having high spiritual quality. According to Jesus, if you look at verse 5, these people loved to pray. They loved to pray. Now, there can hardly be anything wrong with that if only we loved to pray like they did. If you look again, it says these hypocrites loved to pray standing up. And again, there's nothing wrong with that either. Hannah stood when she prayed for her son in the temple, 1 Samuel 1. Jehoshaphat stood and prayed before the assembly, 2 Chronicles 20. On at least one occasion, Jesus seemed to assume his disciples would stand and pray, Mark chapter 11. The Bible teaches us very clearly that standing is an appropriate posture sometimes for prayer. But the hypocrites that Jesus knew did not just stand anywhere. They prayed, if you look there, it says standing in the synagogues and on street corners. Now again, so far so good. There's nothing wrong with praying in a synagogue or a house of worship, the equivalent for us. I mean, Jesus went to the synagogue and prayed, and Jesus actually called the temple a house of prayer for all nations. But Jesus also, not only did he go to a house of prayer, he also prayed in public. And just to give one example of that, he stood and prayed in public with a crowd outside who had gathered outside the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Now, although Jesus condemned these hypocrites, there was nothing wrong with the frequency of their praying, nor with their posture, nor with the location of their prayers. The problem with these hypocrites was not what they did, but why. Why they did it. Verse 5 continues. For they loved to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And the last phrase there, that's the most important one. It identifies what the problem is. It's not being seen of men as we pray that's the problem. It's doing these things for the purpose of being seen of men. They do these things, they love to do these things, that they may be seen of men. That's the problem. You see, the problem with the hypocrite in his prayer is the motivation. He doesn't want to be holy, he just wants to seem to be holy. He's more concerned about his reputation than righteousness. More concerned about his reputation than actually being righteous. To him, it's the admiration of men that matters more than the approval of God. And because of that, this is why he positions himself for maximum effect. In this case, he goes and prays at the major intersection so that everyone will see him and admire him. Since the hypocrite's prayer life is all for show, he's like the friar that's described by Spiros Zodiates. He says this: when the painting was viewed from a distance, one would think that the friar in the painting was in a praying attitude. His hands were clasped together, held horizontally to his breast, his eyes meekly lowered like those of the publican in the gospel, and the good man appeared to be quite absorbed in humble adoration and devout recollection. But upon further scrutiny, the deception vanished. The book before him was discovered indeed to be a bowl into which the wretch was all the while only squeezing a lemon. God is not deceived. God is able to unmask the hypocrite. God can tell the difference between prayers offered to him and prayers offered for the benefit of the people listening. Are you a hypocrite? I think one way to tell is to compare the amount of time that you spend praying in public as opposed to the time that you spend praying in private. To compare the time where other people hear you praying and the other times when no one other than God hears you praying. Some Christians might pray for a few minutes in some ministry somewhere, a few minutes at Bible study, a few seconds before a meal, and that's about it as far as their public praying is concerned. Now, God doesn't measure our spirituality by a stopwatch. God doesn't time our prayers. But surely there is something wrong if the only time we pray is those occasions when someone else is watching. Scottish preacher William Sill used to say that when it comes to prayer, the church prayer meeting, he said, should just be the tip of the iceberg. That's good science as well as good Christianity. Only about 10% of the iceberg floats above the surface, while the other 90% is below and submerged and unseen by most eyes. And in the same way, the public prayers of the church ought to be just the tip of the iceberg, supported by a large mass of private prayers throughout the week. But unfortunately, I think that the prayer life of the average Christian is more like the Titanic than like the iceberg. You see, on the surface, we're proud vessels. In public, we're proud vessels. We have our act together. But underneath our respectable Christianity, there's gaping holes. The bulkheads are filling with water. The pumps are failing. We're in danger of sinking in a sea of spiritual neglect. Hypocrites are only all about the surface. They pray to be seen. But what do they have to show for their prayers? Perhaps somewhat surprisingly, Jesus says here that people who pray like hypocrites will be rewarded for their efforts. Jesus says at the end of verse 5, "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Now, third heading there is the hypocrite's reward. You see, God is perfectly just. God will give you as much as you deserve. And if what you really want by your praying is the approval of other human beings, that's what you'll get, even if the only human being who approves you is you. You will gain the smug satisfaction of thinking that you are more spiritual than others. But that's all you'll get. Which is why Jesus actually used the Greek perfect tense here. Literally, they have received their reward in full. They've already received it in full. By the time the hypocrite prays and says amen, he has already received everything that he'll ever get from his prayers. Jesus once told a story about a hypocrite's prayers. It's recorded in Luke chapter 18. So just quickly put a bookmark in Matthew 6. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Of course, this is the story, the account of the Pharisee and the publican who both went up to the temple to pray. Luke chapter 18, let me begin at verse 10. Jesus said, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" I wonder if this publican ever felt that he had a vibrant prayer life. Probably not. He certainly didn't feel close to God. As a matter of fact, he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven when he prayed. That would be the normal custom. He didn't feel that he could do that. He could not approach to God on the strength of his own spiritual life. He didn't have anything by which he could boast and brag about entering into God's presence. The only hope of coming to God was his trust in the mercy of God, that God would be merciful to him. But that's not how the Pharisee came. He came feeling that he was doing rather well spiritually. He had been giving, he had been praying, he had been fasting. And as a result, he felt very superior to everyone else in the temple. But a feeling of superiority is all that this hypocrite got for his trouble. Jesus, who knows how to tell a story well, saved the punchline for the end. Concerning the publican, he says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. However pleased with himself the Pharisee was, he did not have the pleasure of God. He went back home unjustified. He prayed for attention rather than for mercy. And that's all he got. And at the end of the day, he was still dead in his sins. He didn't receive the pardon for his transgression. Either you can have the admiration of men or you can have the approval of God, one or the other. The problem with the hypocrite's reward is that it doesn't last very long. Human praise never does. Nor will it prove much help in the day of judgment. When Christ returns as glorious judge, he will not read out letters of recommendation about you. He will not really care how spiritual other people thought you were. But he will know whether you have given him your heart or not. So unless the hypocrite's reward is all that you want, don't be a hypocrite when we pray. Let us not pretend to be something that we're not. Just come as we are. Come the way that the publican came. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come back to Matthew chapter 6. Notice verse 6 says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret." The prayers of a true disciple are very different from the prayers of a hypocrite. To begin with, they are offered behind closed doors. That brings us to our fourth heading. There is a place for public prayer. We've already mentioned that, and legitimate public prayer. But if public prayers is all that there are, then there is a problem. Public prayers are the tip of the iceberg, under which there needs to be a multitude of private prayers behind closed doors. In the closet. The Greek word for closet here is the word for a small inner chamber. And in those days, it was very common that the only room in the house that had a door would be like a storeroom. The point is that every Christian should have a particular place to pray, preferably somewhere private, somewhere secret. Now, not every Christian's got a closet to pray in, but every Christian needs to have some private place to pray. In his wonderful little treatise on prayer, David McIntyre describes a poor woman on the streets of one of Scotland's great cities. The demands of her work and the incessant clamour of the city made it difficult for her to find a private place to meet with the Lord. But eventually she found a perfect solution. "I throw my apron over my head," she said, "and there is my closet." Another man McIntyre mentions was converted on board a ship sailing back to Scotland from the West Indies. The ship was so crowded with sailors and passengers that there was no place to be alone. But the man still found a place to pray. "I just cover my face with my hat," he said. "And as much as I'm as much alone with God as in a closet." Where do you pray? What place has become a precious place to you to get alone with God? Do you have a private place you can go to in your home? Do you go outside to pray? Do you pray in your car on the way to work? Or at work, do you close the door for 10 minutes at lunchtime so you can pray? Wherever you pray, you unlock the treasure of intimate communion with God. The Puritan Samuel Lee in the 1600s wrote this. He said, Prayer is the soul's conversation with God. A secret prayer is a conference with God upon admission into the private chamber of heaven. When you have shut your own closet, when God and your soul are alone, with this key you open the chamber of paradise and enter the closet of divine love. Of course, one great example of secret prayer is the Lord Jesus, as he was an example for us in everything. He was always getting away from his disciples so he could be alone with his heavenly Father in a secret place. We find this constantly throughout the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, "In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, "And when he sent the multitude away, he went up to the mountains apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone." Luke 5, 16, "He withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was there with his disciples, Luke 22 tells us he withdrew himself from them a stone's throw. Kneeled down and prayed. And throughout his ministry, at the beginning, right up until the time he went to the cross, Jesus went to pray in secret. And the reason Jesus went to the secret place is because that's where God the Father is waiting. That's our fifth heading. The God who is there, he is there in the secret place. Jesus invites us to the secret place because he knows that is the place that God the Father will meet us. Verse 6, Jesus says, pray to thy Father which is in secret. In other words, go to the secret place because God is already there. When you go to the secret place, God is already in the secret place waiting for you. Therefore, to step into the prayer closet, wherever that might be, is to step into the place where you can have uninterrupted, intimate communion with God. In the Garden of Eden, God came looking for Adam and Eve when they had sinned. God was just still desirous of fellowship with them. And the first question asked in the Bible is, where art thou? That's not the only time God asked that question. God, I think every day God asks us the same question. He was there in the secret place, but he's waiting. Where are you? Where are you? I've been waiting. Every morning I'm there. Where art thou? I think in order to emphasize the intimacy of the secret place, Jesus describes the scene in very personal pronouns. Thy closet, thy door, thy Father. You know, the promise of the Lord's presence with us is a great encouragement to us, that there is this promise. You know, sometimes we're not sure where our prayers are going. You know, sometimes we think our prayers are just, you know, sort of just hitting the ceiling. Or, you know, heaven seems to be closed up against us. Sometimes we wonder if we're just talking to ourselves. You know, God, are you there? Can you hear me? But Jesus, who himself constantly went to the secret place, he guarantees us that God is there. Thy Father, which seeth in secret. He sees what you do in secret. He is there with you. He's watching you in secret. The unseen God is not unseeing. Not only does he see, he also hears. He is with you. He sees you. He hears you. And therefore, when we pray, God is not, we're not simply talking to ourselves. We're entering into communion with the God of the universe. Think about that. You know, little old you, little you, having the undivided attention of the God of the universe. It was Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage, who wrote, in his teaching, the Lord Jesus has bidden us to pray in secret, in hidden and remote places, in our very bedchambers, which is best suited to faith, that we may know that God is everywhere present and hears and sees all, and in the plenitude of his majesty penetrates even unto the secret and hidden places. It is this promise of God's presence that helps us when we are very, very weak in our faith and weak in our prayer. And often the times we don't go and pray to God because we feel weak in prayer. But it's this very promise of the Lord's presence that encourages us, even in our weakness, to go to God in prayer. Andrew Murray, in his classic book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, is what he writes. The Father is in secret. In these words, Jesus teaches us where he is waiting for us, where he is always to be found. Christians often complain that private prayer is not what it should be. They feel weak and sinful. The heart is cold and dark. It is as if they have so little to pray. And that so little, they have no faith and no joy. They are discouraged and kept from prayer by the thought that they cannot come to the Father as they ought or even as they wish. Child of God, listen to your teacher. He tells you that when you go to private prayer, your first thought must be, the Father is in secret. The Father waits for me there. Just because your heart is cold and prayerless, you should get into the presence of your loving Heavenly Father. That should not be the thing that keeps us away. This is the reason why we must go. Because my heart is so cold towards God that I don't even want to pray. I'm in a desperate condition. I must go to be healed of this terrible condition. And those who go to meet with God in the secret place will be rewarded for their efforts. That's our sixth and final heading today. Reward. Jesus, notice it, mentions it three times in the Sermon on the Mount. He's given instructions about giving. He gives instructions about praying. He gives instructions about fasting. And it's the same promise after each of these three things. It's the same promise. At the end of verse 4, thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Verse 6, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 18, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee. Three times we are told that God who sees us in secret will reward us. The Christian life is very, very, very rewarding. What kind of reward? Well, I think there's several aspects to this. Since God is our Heavenly Father, part of the reward that he gives to us is no doubt a heavenly reward that we receive when we finally get to heaven. You know, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded according to our faithfulness. And faithfulness in prayer will have an eternal and heavenly reward. Another reward for meeting God in the secret place is the reward of answered prayer. And this is the main difference between the prayer of the hypocrite and the prayer of the true believer. Prayers which are meant for the ears of others will never reach the ears of God. Only a prayer that is truly offered to God is heard by God and will be answered by God. And people who meet with God in the secret place can expect to get some answers from God. Think of the experience of the publican in the temple. There's only one thing that he asked God to do, and that was God would have mercy on his soul. His prayers were answered. And that man went home justified because God forgave all of his sins. God's reward, in a similar way, God's reward for those who meet with him in secret and pour out their hearts to him, make requests to him, one of the rewards that these people have is to have their prayers answered. It's said of the missionary John Hyde, whose nickname was Praying Hyde, that he recorded some 50,000 specific answers to prayer. What is your experience of answered prayer? If you've asked God to have mercy on your soul, then you're off to a good start. If you have come asking God for that and trusting in Christ and Christ alone, then God has heard that prayer and answered it. Answers to prayer is one of the rewards that God has for those who enter into the secret place and pray. The third aspect that I just want to mention this morning is this, that true prayer is its own reward. True prayer is its own reward. The reward for secret prayer is prayer itself. That is the blessing of entering into fellowship with and communing with God. That, beloved, is a reward in itself. Prayer does not simply maintain our Christian life. It is our Christian life, reduced to its barest essence. It is the Christian's vital breath. And can there be any greater joy in this life or the next, beloved, than to be in fellowship with God, to commune with God? You know, one man who had a rewarding prayer life was the father of John Patton. John Patton went on to become a great Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides. When we understand what his father was like, there's no wonder this man, John Patton, went to be a great missionary because of the father that he had. His father was just a simple man, really, a stocking maker by trade. And although the family lived in a very small cottage, his father kept a private place to pray. John Patton describes it like this. The closet was in a very small apartment, having only room for a bed, a little table, a chair, with a diminutive window shedding a diminutive light on the scene. This was the sanctuary of our cottage home. There daily, many times a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut the door. And we children got to understand, by a sort of spiritual instinct, brackets, for the thing was too sacred to talk about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of a high priest within the veil of the most holy place. We occasionally heard echoes of a trembling voice pleading as for life. And we learned to slip out and to pass that door on tiptoe as not to disturb that holy charge. The outside world might not know, but we knew. Whence came that happy light as of a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection of the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived. John Patton's father went to the secret place where his own heavenly father was waiting. There he earned his reward. Not only the assurance of eternal and everlasting reward in heaven, not only having so many of his own prayers answered, but also the unsurpassed joy of communing with Almighty God. Well, I think it would be good for us to conclude in prayer this morning. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, you are majestic and merciful, so far above us, but ready to come to us. You have plans for the whole earth, even for the whole universe. Yet you care for us, even in the smallest details. You are the King of the universe and our Father. Hallowed be thy name. Make your great and holy name be honored and treasured above every other thing, especially within our own hearts and everywhere in the world. Thy kingdom come. Cause your sovereign authority and wisdom to hold sway everywhere, especially in the deepest parts of our own soul. Hasten the day when the Lord Jesus returns to rule and to reign. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Grant that your all-wise, all-good, all-just, all-holy will would be done throughout the whole world, that the way that the angels do it joyfully and perfectly in heaven, make that a reality for us. Give us this day our daily bread. We don't ask for riches, just enough to live. We like to be healthy in mind and body so that we can accomplish all that you call us to do. Forgive us for our debts as we forgive our debtors. We are sinners who need to be forgiven every day. We know we don't deserve it, but we ask for mercy. Again, we ask for mercy, that you would forgive us. Draw us into the freedom of your love, the love you showed when you gave your son to die in our place. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Lord, we don't want to go on sinning. Keep us back from the entanglements of overpowering temptation. Guard us from Satan, from all of his works, all of his ways. And grant us to walk in holiness before you all of our days. We pray this in the name of the one who taught us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.